Amen. So guys, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, quickly go and grab one from the back table there because you'll want to follow along with us. We're getting into some good and interesting things here this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know about you guys as parents, but maybe you've had kids that have come and brought you a can of pop before. But on the process of bringing that pop to you, they've maybe tripped a few times, the pop has fallen, or they've run with that in their hand, and that pop can got very shaken up. I remember as a kid doing that to my uncle one time, purposely, you know, had a bottle in his truck, and we shook that bottle up real good. When he went to open it, you know what happens? The contents just explode out of that thing, and it makes a real mess, doesn't it? Well, you know, this church now in Thessalonica that Paul is writing to, they were getting very shaken up. Things were getting a little bit messy there as they were very concerned over different things that they were being told. And Paul, we know, in the letter of 2 Thessalonians, is writing to this church to correct them on some of this misinformation that they had been getting, on some of these facts that they didn't quite have straight. And it was causing them to get very disrupted, very concerned, to be very shaken up, in a sense. And it was causing a real mess. So in this chapter, Paul is going to get to another question and concern that this church had. And once again, just like it did in the first letter, in chapter 4, when Paul was talking about the coming of the Lord or the rapture of the church, once again, this concern was centering around the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Like I say, this church had gotten some misinformation, and it was shaking them up. They'd been told that they were now in the day of Christ. Remember, in the first chapter, Paul was writing to them about the persecution that they were experiencing. Some of them were beginning to think, have we done something wrong? Are we out of line with the will of God? Why are we experiencing this persecution? Paul wrote to them to encourage them in the midst of that persecution. That their lives were even being a witness to other churches of how they were standing strong in the midst of that. Well, now there were those that were coming along and saying, hey, the persecution that you're experiencing right now, that's actually because you're in the day of the Lord. You're in this time period referred to as the tribulation. And there were those that were giving them this wrong information. The church thought that they had basically missed the rapture. Paul talked about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. That the rapture will come and it's going to usher in this day of the Lord, a period, a time period, where we will go through, where the world will experience the judgment of God, the seven-year tribulation. And then it's going to culminate with the second coming of Christ, when He comes again physically to this earth, and He's going to establish His kingdom on earth, called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. The day of the Lord encompasses these events. It's a time, it's a period of time, not one specific day. But the church now is thinking, well, if we're in the day of the Lord, then we've missed the rapture. And they began to freak out. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever wondered, have I missed the rapture? I remember as a kid, when I was growing up in church, there were these movies that came out in the 70s. Thief in the Night, Mark of the Beast. And there were these real cheesy movies. But I'll tell you, they kind of scared me a bit because it was all about the rapture and then the people that were left behind during the tribulation. And as a little kid, you know, I remember lying in bed at times and sometimes calling for my parents. And if they didn't come right away, I thought, oh no, has the rapture come? They've been taken. And I kind of get a little paranoid and freaked out at times as a youngster. And so some of these people, I think, were experiencing a little bit of that. They were wondering, have we missed the rapture? Are we really in the day of the Lord? You see, guys, the church would only be shaken up if Paul had been teaching them that the rapture would come before this period of tribulation and God's judgment upon the world, the day of the Lord. Paul taught about the rapture. They believed in the rapture. Some people kind of think, oh, the rapture is just something that's been created or made up, you know, recently in church history. The early church believed it. Paul taught it. And they were shaken up because they so believed in the rapture coming before the tribulation that now they thought, if we're in the tribulation, then we've missed the rapture. And they were shaken up over it. If they didn't believe in the rapture coming, then they would have been excited thinking, we're in the day of the Lord. That means Christ is coming any moment. All right. They would have been getting their lives just in order and getting ready and thinking, all right, we're in the home stretch now. They would have been excited rather than being shaken up. Now, why did Paul use that term, day of Christ? You've heard me talking about the day of the Lord. Why is it referred to here as the day of Christ? Well, all through the Old Testament, we see references to the day of the Lord. Joel specifically, if you read to the book of Joel, talks about the day of the Lord and God's judgment that's being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And Paul used the term now, day of Christ, which is really just a synonym of day of the Lord, because now they're in the New Testament. They've seen the work of Christ come and crucified, resurrected again. And so he's talking about it as the day of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so Paul calls his time the day of Christ here, yet they can be used interchangeably. Day of Christ, day of the Lord. And it says that they were shaken by spirit. Paul gives three ways that they've been kind of fed this misinformation. First of all, by spirit. In other words, there were probably those coming into their congregation and sharing prophecies. They made it look very spiritual. Oh, thus saith the Lord, you have entered into the day of the Lord. You know, and so they were receiving these false prophecies. People coming forth and saying that, oh, the reason for their persecution is because they have entered into God's judgment, the tribulation, the day of the Lord. They received it by word. There were those just coming and saying, well, I have a word from the Lord here. You know, you're in the tribulation. They'd received it, it says, by letter, as if from us. You see, there were those that were coming now, it's believed, and they were forging a letter and making it sound as though it had come from Paul. I'd heard about a bank in Warwick, Rhode Island, not far from where I went to college. And there was this bank in Warwick where these people came and they put up a sign. It was a sign that looked really professional, as though it had come from the bank. And they said that their night deposit place was closed down and for people just to drop their deposits into a box that was placed on the outside. Now it looked all well, and so people through the weekend began to put their deposits into this box outside. Monday rolls around, these people came early in the morning and grabbed that box and took off with it and stolen all these people's money. People had been duped, thinking that this was legitimately from the bank. Well, this is what Paul was experiencing, what the church in Thessalonica was experiencing. There were people that were being duped, thinking that this letter was coming from Paul. And yet, if you skip over to the end of this letter in chapter 3, verse 17, we know that Paul oftentimes would close out his letters, signing off by his own hand to kind of give that authenticity of his letter. He says there in verse 17 of chapter 3, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So, Paul was saying, don't listen and don't buy into, don't be duped by these letters that are going forth saying that they're from us. Because not only is it contrary to my message and teaching to you, but it's not at all from us. They are duping you. They are telling you that I'm saying that you're in the day of the Lord. That is not what I have taught you or told you at all. So this church was in a real mess. And so Paul sets out now to comfort them once again regarding these matters of the day of the Lord. And look at in verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul says, listen, guys, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody talk to you in a way that is contrary to our message, to our teaching. Don't let anybody deceive you by any means, by spirit, by word, or by letter. He says that day will not come. Paul's not going to say that there are certain telltale signs of the coming rapture, but he does mention here now that there will be some telltale signs of Christ's second coming. There will be some events that will unfold that will show the world that they are in this tribulation period. Basically, his point is, we have not yet seen these things, so we are in no way in the tribulation or the day of the Lord, as it's called. Paul says, we have not seen these certain things unfold thus we know that we've not entered into the tribulation. You've not missed the rapture. The tribulation has not come. Well, what occurrences is Paul talking about here? What things are going to unfold or happen to give some clue as to them being and encountering now God's judgment, being in the tribulation? He says that, first of all, there will be a falling away. The falling away. It's the Greek word apostasia, where we get our word apostasy. You know, Jesus over in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 spoke frequently of deception being the mark of end times. He talked about people, false prophets, that would go out and seek to deceive the nations. He spoke often about this spirit of deception that would be running amok during the end times or during the latter times. And Paul speaks of this event as not just a falling away. Notice that in your word. He doesn't say that unless a falling away comes first. He says unless the falling away comes first. It's the definite article here, giving it some real kind of significance and importance here. This is a major event that Paul is talking about and referring to here. Not just some kind of random falling away, but the falling away. It's perhaps referring to a final or large scale rebellion from the truth. Now, we know that the day that we live in right now, we are seeing the church slip into an apostate stage or age. We are seeing apostasy running amok even in churches today. We're seeing the lines of truth blurred and become very corroded. Churches are mixing worship with New Age practices. Some church leaders are giving more time to mystic teachers than they are to the Bible. We are, as church leaders, some are allowing these lines to get very blurred and to begin to gravitate to things that are not at all of God, and yet claiming them to be a spiritual help. That's not the truth. We have emergent church today that wonders if we can really even know the truth. They teach that there are no absolute truths. What is true for you might not be necessarily true for me. When the Bible speaks of truth, well, is that really absolute? We have churches today that are teaching that kind of message. We have prosperity teachers, sin-tolerating teachers. We have teachers that would rather perform and tell stories than just simply teach the Bible. And we wonder why there's such an apostasy running through the church today. I heard just even one of these teachers, someone had sent me an audio clip of one of these teachers. I won't mention his name, but he's a well-known teacher. And in one of his messages, he begins to talk about, do you know who the greatest failure is in the Bible? Who's the greatest failure in the Bible? He said, a lot of people would be quick to say, oh, probably Judas Iscariot. He says, no, you know, the greatest failure in the Bible is God. God was the greatest failure in the Bible, he says. You know, he had his chief angel rebel against him. A lot of the angels fell. He had his own creation, mankind, rebel. And he begins to talk about how God is the biggest failure in the Bible. You see, there are such untruths going out there, and people are quick just to receive onto those things or to grab a hold of those things without really checking it with the Word of God. And this apostate message and word is going out. And we have to be on guard from these things. We have to be so aware that this is a deliberate attempt of the enemy to keep people from the truth. And it's going to have some semblance of spirituality. Oh, it'll be mixed with some sort of truth, but again, those lines get very closely blurred, and we have to be so careful. Stand for the truth, people. Don't allow it to get, you know, mixed in there and go, oh, well, it's just a little bit. It's no big deal. It's all right. It'll be no problem. If I were to serve you a pan of brownies and say, you know what, there's just a little pinch of poison in there, just a little bit, no big deal. The rest of it is all fine, just a little. Would anybody eat it? No. You go, no way. I don't want to mess with that if there's a little bit of poison in there. It's the same with untruth and error and deception in that way. Falsehood. We need to stand strong against it. See, this apostasy, I don't believe, is going to be blatantly evil. It's going to look kind of spiritual. It's going to look kind of like something that is of God. But it's not going to be of God. It's not going to line up with the Word of God. And we have to be aware of that. Be in the Word. Don't stray from the Word. Paul wrote in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn over there with me. Just one book over. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul talked about this very thing happening in the end times. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 2 now. Preach the word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Notice that they will turn their ears away from the truth. Look at, I said 1 Timothy, didn't I? I read 2 Timothy 4. Sorry, guys. Go to 1 Timothy 4 now, because I was going to read that anyways. So you got it. But I know you're all looking around going, what Bible is he reading from? I don't have that here. I read 2 Timothy 4. But now let's go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then just go one chapter prior, chapter 3. Or sorry. 2 Timothy 3. All right, are you there? 2 Timothy 3. I got this one right now, okay? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now notice this here, having a form of godliness. Again, these are people that are walking in sin, walking in error, but yet there's a form of godliness. There's a form of spirituality, but they are lacking or denying its power. Paul says, from such people, turn away. Have nothing to do with them. And Paul is telling us here in 2 Thessalonians 2 that a mark of the day of the Lord is that people will be turning from the truth. There will be a great falling away. The falling away. People falling into apostasy and rebellion from the truth. And you know, when the rapture takes place, and the believers who are upholding the truth is gone, it's going to be a very quick fall into apostasy and rebellion from truth as the people that are upholding truth are gone now. You see, it's going to come very subtly, but it'll come very quickly, I believe. Now, what's interesting is some see this word falling away as implying a departure. That root word for apostasy, it means to depart. A departure. And some have taught that this is speaking of the departure of the church, the rapture. Some people read this, that let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first, the rapture of the church. Now, either way you look at it, they both apply. The day of the Lord won't come unless there is the rapture first, and unless there is a falling away from the faith. And we're already seeing that today. We're seeing a great falling away from the faith today, even among mainstream denominations. You know, the amount of people who no longer believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, no longer believe in His resurrection, no longer believe in the infallible Word of God, the stats are staggering as to the people that are falling away from the faith and denying just some of the essentials of our faith. We're seeing that happening in mainstream Protestant churches. That's a sad testament today. But the Bible talked about this. The Bible talked about there being a falling away from the truth. Guys, don't buy into the lies. Don't buy into the lies of, you know, well, we don't really have the true, you know, infallible Word of God. We don't really know, you know, what real truth is. We have it here. God has preserved His Word. God is able. And He's preserved His Word for us. And we have the truth right here for us. Don't go outside of that. Don't go beyond it. So, as you know, even though there are those that teach that this is maybe dealing with the rapture, Kenneth Wiest, a great scholar, believes that or teaches that. I don't know if that necessarily applies here. I do believe that Paul is talking about this falling away from the faith, from the truth, as much of the Word speaks about and backs that up. And so that's kind of what I believe Paul is talking about here. But they both certainly have some relevance and accuracy to it. And then Paul notes here now, in the second part of verse 3, not only will we see the falling away come first, but then we'll also see the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin revealed. Paul says, you're not in the day of the Lord because we've not seen the one who will come, and he is known as the Antichrist. That's who Paul is talking about here. He's called here the man of sin as he is in direct opposition to the character of God. God is love, whereas sin embodies self and the gratifying of self. He's called the man of sin. He's in complete opposition to God. And he's called the son of perdition. You know, perdition simply means destruction. It's interesting. God has come to save, but Satan has come to destroy. God wants to save lives. Satan just wants to destroy and kill lives. And this title, Son of Perdition, basically reminds us of his destiny, that he is the doomed one. That's who the Antichrist is. He is the doomed one. He's known as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. He's known as the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9. And in the book of Revelation, he's known as the beast that emerges up from the sea, from among the nations. John wrote of the Antichrist to come in 1 John 2:18. He says, let me read it to you. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard about the Antichrist, or heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. See, there have been many that have come that have acted in the spirit of Antichrist. And this will continue on in more regularity in these last days. Jesus said, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And so that spirit of the Antichrist will continue to move on and will finally culminate in the one who's going to emerge onto the scene, who will be the Antichrist. And he will be satanically led and empowered. The term anti does not just speak of something against another, but it speaks of something that is in place of. The Antichrist will seek to come and take the place of Christ. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He wants to emerge onto the scene and in a sense take the place of Christ and garner this following of the people. I believe the Antichrist will emerge onto the scene through some sort of political avenue. He's going to be sharp, he'll be charismatic, and I believe he's going to garner, again, like I said, a large following quickly by an establishing of peace. It could very well be that the Antichrist is alive right now and is in some sort of, you know, position right now politically where he is slowly going to merge onto the scene. I don't know that for a fact. I'm not sure, but I believe the days that we're living in, he could very well be alive right now. I think he might be living just down the street next door to me and piling up garbage cans on my front lawn come garbage day. I think that is a possibility, but we'll still have to wait and see on that. But so, it's interesting, isn't it, how when we saw, you know, when we think about this, okay, this Antichrist is going to come. We have no idea who it is, but, you know, when he does come, he's going to come, I believe, and emerge quickly with much fanfare. It's interesting how we've seen that kind of development happening in the case of President Obama. You know, President Obama has, in a sense, come to power in out of somewhat obscurity, you know. He hasn't had a huge portfolio or history, and yet he's emerged on the scene as this guy that's promising hope and everything like that. And we've seen not just the U.S., but the entire world rally around this figure. I'm not saying that Obama's the Antichrist. Others, I think, have said that, but I'm not saying that at all. But it certainly goes to show how somebody can emerge onto the scene and just quickly win the fanfare of the general public. And I believe the Antichrist is going to do just that. Now, verse 4, Daniel 9:27 tells us that this coming world leader will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9 is the great 70-week prophecy dealing with God's people, there's still 7 years that is yet to be fulfilled. And that's kind of on hold right now as we are living in the church age. Once the church is gone, God's going to once again begin to deal with His people Israel once again. And there are 7 years still determined for His people. And Daniel writes about the prince that shall come. He is going to confirm a covenant for 7 years. That is, I believe, the start of the 7-year tribulation. Again, we're not going to know who the Antichrist is this side of the rapture. But after the rapture, when millions of people disappear, what's going to happen? The world's going to be ripe to rally around someone that is going to promise peace, safety, and hope. The world is going to be ripe for somebody to emerge onto the scene after the disappearance of millions of believers. But this man, like I said, is going to be satanically driven. His purpose is to exalt himself. And halfway through the tribulation, as Daniel records for us, as Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, halfway through the tribulation, he's going to enter into the holy place of the temple and demand worship. Look at what verse 4 says in our text. That this man of sin and the son of perdition, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's going to come into the temple halfway through the tribulation and demand worship of himself. And Daniel and Jesus refers to this as the abomination of desolation. Now back in 167 BC, there was a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came in and he set up an altar to Zeus over the altar burnt offerings in the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. He then came in and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. Again, this was, you know, that in and of itself was an abomination. And so as he came in sacrificing a pig, that is what became known as the abomination of desolation. But then Jesus, some 200 years after this event, mentioned of a future event that would take place, also called this abomination of desolation. I believe Antiochus Epiphanes just prefigured what the Antichrist will do. And many believe that Jesus was and is referring to the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, speaks of an image that is to be erected there for the worship of the Antichrist. So Revelation talks about this. Jesus talked about it. Now we have something interesting here, because it says that this one will sit as God in the temple of God. He's going to sit in the temple of God. Now, here's the problem. There's no temple today. The Jews are lost. They don't have their temple. They desire a temple. They want their temple. They want to continue on in their sacrifices, but they don't have a temple today. And there's an even bigger problem, in that there is a large obtrusion on the Temple Mount blocking them from having their temple. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's the Mosque of Omar, and it's the third most holiest site of Islam today. And it's a contentious and prickly issue here, and it's why there's been no temple rebuilt today on the Temple Mount. To disrupt the Dome of the Rock would result in a holy war like the likes that we have not seen in all of history. That would incite such a holy war that would just absolutely destroy the place. So how is this temple going to get rebuilt? Well, as we know, the Antichrist is going to emerge and usher in a peace treaty. I believe between Israel, between other nations, Muslim nations more specifically. And they're going to allow a temple to be rebuilt. But how is that temple going to be rebuilt if the Dome of the Rock is there? Well, here's something interesting. Recent research has uncovered some very interesting discoveries. Dr. Asher Kaufman is a physicist and archaeologist at the Hebrew University. And he spent 16 years studying the Temple Mount area. And he declared that while the Mosque of Omar has been assumed to sit right over where the Holy of Holies sat in the temple, he says that the true location actually would make more sense to be 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock. What's 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock? Well, if you go to the Temple Mount today, you'll know that 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock is a small gazebo-like structure. And below it is the only other place that the original bedrock of the temple is exposed, as opposed to the jagged rock in the Dome of the Rock. However, the stone 100 meters to the north is completely flat, providing a much more likely setting for the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. Not only more logical, the site seems more historical. You see, according to the Mishnah, now the highly esteemed book of Jewish oral traditions, when the priest stood in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, remember that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and when he sat in the Holy of Holies, he could look through the veil, through the door, and see the eastern gate directly before him. Now, the results of an excavation that took place in 1970 confirmed that the original eastern gate is directly below where the present eastern gate is. And this makes Asher Kaufman's assertion even more intriguing. For if you stand 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock, you'll see the eastern gate in plain view straight ahead of you. Now, in addition, when the Muslims built the gazebo-like structure in 6 AD, they gave it two names. First name they gave it was the Dome of the Spirits. Second name they gave it was the Dome of the Tablets. Thus, even Islam recognized this site as the spot where the tablets, the Ten Commandments within the Ark of the Covenant, and the Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, resided over the Ark of the Covenant. The Dome of the Spirit and the Dome of the Tablets is what they called it, signifying that this was something important right here. The Ark of the Covenant containing the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelling there in spirit. Fascinating how we've seen how the temple can easily be rebuilt right there on the Temple Mount without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Now, notice what John is told to do here. As he's seeing the tribulation unfolding, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread it, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. John is told to measure the temple and the surrounding area, but leave out the court outside of the temple. It's been given to the Gentiles. If he left out the court outside the temple, what would he be leaving out? The area where the Dome of the Rock sits today. That's what John is told to do. And so we understand now that as we're reading this, and that the Antichrist is going to come in and seek to be worshipped there in the temple of God, how is this going to happen? I believe the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to enable the Jews to rebuild their temple. You know, I've often wondered, why would the Jews believe the Antichrist and yet reject Jesus Christ? What will it be that will cause you to receive one who will claim to be your Messiah? And when I was over in Israel, I've had a chance to ask people there. And they've told me, they say, we will know who our Messiah is because he will lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. This is what they are waiting for today. This is what's going to cause them to quickly gravitate to one who will claim to be their Messiah, even though he'll be the Antichrist, because he will lead them in the rebuilding of the temple. And that is what will win them over. I've often wondered, why would you reject Jesus and yet accept this one? Because that is what they're waiting for today, their temple to be rebuilt. And the Antichrist will win their approval by this means. But halfway through the seven-year tribulation, he will defile it, show his true satanic colors, and this will cause the eyes of the Jews to be open and to heed Christ's words that he shared in Matthew 24. When that abomination desolation takes place, run, flee from the city, and get out of there quickly. Don't even worry about gathering your stuff. Just get out of there. Because it's when the Antichrist is going to really show his true satanic colors and really cause a fury. And this is known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation that last 3.5 years is going to intense in even greater ways, or become even more intense. So Paul is saying that we know that the falling away is going to come first, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed. When these things happen, you understand, you will know that you are in the day of the Lord. We have not seen those things happen on that kind of a scale yet. So you've not missed the rapture, he's telling the church. You've not entered into this day of the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, do you not know that when I was still with you, I told you these things? These were things that Paul had talked about. Remember, he was only with this church for a short time, possibly only 3 weeks. And yet Paul took considerable time to talk to them and to teach them eschatology, which is the study of end times. Some believe this is not important stuff for us to talk about. Oh, prophecy, end time stuff, we don't need to worry about that stuff. But Paul took time to talk to these people about it. He says at the end of 1 Thessalonians to do not despise prophecies. He taught these things to this very young church. He didn't wait till they were more seasoned in their faith. So I'm going to teach you about these things right off the bat. And this is decades away from John writing the book of Revelation and speaking in more detail about this one world leader, the Antichrist. Paul spoke of these things to the church. It's as if he's almost frustrated with them, saying, you guys should know this stuff. I've taught it to you. We've gone over this. How come you're getting shaken up right now? So you ever get like that with your kids when you tell your kids something and then they walk away and they totally forgot, you know? What do you do when I told you to put on your coat? When did you tell me that? 5 seconds ago. Get it straight, will you? You know, and they just kind of clue you out or just tune you out. And Paul is, I think, getting a little bit, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? We've gone over this stuff. Stop getting worried and shaken up. The Lord's going to work it all out. And then he says, and now you know what is restraining. Now you know. You already know what's restraining. You already know what's holding these things back, that he may be revealed in his own time. The Antichrist is going to be revealed at a set time by the Lord. And right now there is something restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. And then Paul says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Notice if you got the New King James that the he there is capitalized. Now, first of all, we understand that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, he says to this church. Though the Antichrist is not yet revealed, we know that the work of Satan is still continuing on, but it's limited right now. Imagine that. We're only seeing evil in a partial sense. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? We are seeing such grotesque, hideous, evil things taking place in this world around us. But yet that's being restrained, even. We're only seeing evil, you know, in a small amount. It's being held back to some degree right now. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So who is this restrainer then? It's been much debated and many suggestions given over who it is, but I believe this is speaking clearly of the Holy Spirit at work in and through the church today. When we're saved, personally, what restrains us from continuing on in sin? It's the Holy Spirit who resides in our lives, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When we come to Jesus Christ, give our life to him, and when we are saved and born again, the Holy Spirit resides in us. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to Christian living. He is a personal restrainer in our lives. But he is also a restrainer through the church in the world. This is the salt and light effect of the church. We're to be salt and light in the world. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a restraining effect on Satan's work. Believers are praying. believers are standing up for things that Satan wants to push forward. The church is having an effect in the world through the Holy Spirit. It's not of ourselves. We can't do that of ourselves. We have no power of ourselves. It's through the Holy Spirit. So he who is restraining will do so until he is taken out of the way. When will the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way, or the Holy Spirit work through the church? At the rapture. That's when he'll be taken out of the way. Now some wonder, how can the Holy Spirit be removed from the world? Is the Holy Spirit not omnipresent? How can the world not have the presence of the Holy Spirit there? Well, there's a big difference between residence and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about his presence in the world. We're talking about his residence in believers. His presence is going to remain on the earth, but the work of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed. We know that through the tribulation, the Holy Spirit is still going to be at work and saving people. No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit is drawing him. We know that many people are going to be saved. And that's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. His presence will stay in the world. But the effect through the church that the Holy Spirit has is going to be removed. And this is going to allow the enemy, Satan, the Antichrist, to emerge and begin to fulfill all the work that he's going to do. And Paul says, when this happens now, when the church is taken out of the way and the Spirit at work through the church is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. He's being held back right now. But when the church is removed and the world enters into this large-scale rebellion, the conditions will be just right for this one world leader to emerge onto the scene. Now, many believers, they are looking for the Antichrist right now. They're trying to figure this out. Who's the Antichrist? Well, I'm going to really do some studying and some investigating. Who's this Antichrist going to be? We're not going to know who the Antichrist is this side of the rapture. I don't care who the Antichrist is, to tell you the truth. I just want to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'd rather look to Jesus Christ than be trying to find the Antichrist. And we can get very out of focus with things like this. I pray that as we're talking about prophecy and end times events, that this simply just gives us a hope and an encouragement for all that the Lord has planned for his people. But I don't want it to sidetrack us from just serving the Lord, keeping our eyes on Jesus, and from fulfilling the work that he has us to do today. That's the important thing. But we're not going to know who the Antichrist is. Stop trying to find him, and stop trying to discover who it is. A lot of theories out there, a lot of people, you know, got their idea of who the Antichrist is. I don't care. Let's look to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here in verse 8 kind of fast forwards a little bit to the end of his time now. We know that the Antichrist will be very active during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 all the way to verse 19, or chapter 19, is all about the 7-year tribulation, all the things that are going to be unfolding. And the Antichrist is a key figure in all of these events here. So he's going to have a lot going on, but it's going to culminate in Revelation chapter 19, and Paul just kind of fast forwards now to that in verse 8 here, when he says here that he'll be consumed with the breath of his mouth and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Now, people would say, I'm not, you know, very much like Jesus. Well, this is one way I think I am. The breath of my mouth can certainly consume people at times. I go to kiss my kids goodnight sometimes. You know, I love you, and I'm expecting a nice, oh, I love you too, Daddy. Instead, sometimes I get, your breath stinks. What's up with it? I'm like, real, thank you very much. I appreciate that, you know. So, but maybe you've had that effect at times. But here, the Lord is going to consume this one, the Antichrist, with the breath of his mouth. He's just going to speak forth, and he's going to be consumed. And with the brightness of his coming, that is going to be a day to see and witness, isn't it? And you know what the Bible tells us is that we are going to be coming back at his side at his second coming. You see, where are we during the 7-year tribulation? We're in heaven. We're enjoying our honeymoon, in a sense, with the groom or the bride of Christ. We're experiencing that marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be with Jesus for 7 years in heaven. And then when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, bringing an end to this battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of Christ tells us that we're going to be with him at his side. We're going to be witnessing all this. Because Revelation 19 tells us that the Antichrist is going to be gathering all the armies together to come against Jesus and his people. And the Antichrist is going to show up, and Jesus is just going to, at the brightness of his coming and the breath of his mouth, just completely consume him. And we're going to witness that. Isn't that exciting? What a day that's going to be. We're going to be seeing that all unfold. And we have to understand that when the Bible says here that he'll be consumed, it's not just talking about him being completely destroyed and annihilated. It talks about him being rendered inoperable, in a sense. Because in Revelation chapter 19, we see very clearly here, Revelation 19. Look at verse 20 of Revelation 19 if you're there. Don't turn there if you're not already there, because I'll read it to you. Then the beast, here's the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now notice over in chapter 20 verse 10, let's just talk about what's going to happen to Satan now. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where they were, but where they are. And notice it says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what the ultimate resting place is for those that have rejected Jesus Christ. It's in the lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, Satan and the Antichrist. This is going to be their destiny and fate as well. They're not going to be at home there in hell. They're going to be tormented. And so the Antichrist is not going to be consumed, annihilated, but he's going to be rendered inoperable. And he's going to be shut down and put in the lake of fire, where he will abide forever in a place of torment. Now, in verse 9, Paul gives us some more warning about this coming man of sin. Look at here. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You know, Paul gives us some more warning about this coming man of sin. He comes looking to counterfeit the work of Jesus. The Antichrist is simply an imitator of his ministry. He comes in place of Christ. You see, the work that he does is going to look good and look spiritual, but it says that it'll be according to the work of Satan. There's going to be power behind it, signs and wonders, but it'll be lying wonders. It'll have no truth in it. And that's a good lesson for us here, because spiritual power is not in and of itself a credential that it is of God. There are those that come today and they claim great things. They will even show themselves by perhaps signs and wonders. But again, if it's contrary to God's word and God's message, then it's not of God, regardless of what they're backing it up with, because there is such a thing as lying signs and wonders. We saw the magicians of Pharaoh do similar things that Moses was doing through the power of God. And in fact, God gave some good direction to his people Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Let me read it to you very quickly here. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and, listen to this, and the signs or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Notice this here. He says, if someone comes to you with a sign and wonder, with a dream, and it even comes to pass. In other words, for some there are these things that they can do that will come to pass. Do we readily go, well, that must be proof that this is of God then? No, because he says, but if they tell you to go and follow after other gods, don't do it. Don't do it, because the word and the sign does not match. And we always have to go by the word of God here. We don't just follow after signs and wonders, but they are going to be at times proof of the Word of God. They never override the Word of God. God says, have nothing to do with that. It's a dangerous thing for Christians to follow signs and wonders. We need to follow Jesus. We need to follow His Word. That and that alone. Now, the Antichrist work is established, it says, in unrighteous deception there in verse 10. Among those who perish. You see, Satan has no care for people. He just wants to keep people from knowing Jesus. So he comes with this unrighteous deception. And the result is that people are perishing. Why do people perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. People don't perish because God just simply wants to punish them. They will perish because they did not accept what God was trying to give them. That is that free gift of salvation. This is why people will perish. Because they did not have a love or receive the love of the truth. God doesn't send people to hell. People are sending themselves to hell because they have not received God's gift of salvation. Plain and simple. That's never God's desire. God desires that all would come to know Him, that none would perish. And then in verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And you see, now it's because of their hardened hearts and their rejection, continual rejection of the truth, that God will simply confirm that now and give them what they want. He will allow the strong delusion to come. The strong delusion, speaking of the Antichrist. You see, the Antichrist is ultimately fulfilling God's will, and God is exercising His judgment through the work of the Antichrist. None of these things take place outside of God's purposes and plans. God is exercising and executing His judgment through the work of the Antichrist. And He sends a strong delusion simply to confirm what these people have already stood in, this rejection of the truth, that they should believe the lie. And notice it's not a lie, but the lie. What lie is that? I believe it's the lie that originated right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The lie that we can become like God. It's the idea that God is not sufficient and we can become our own gods. It's steeped in self-worship. That's what we see happening even in certain trends today within even the church and New Age and mysticism creeping into the church. It's this idea that we can be powerful in and of ourselves, that we can be like God ourselves. Nothing new. It's been going on since time began. And the result is simply condemnation. That they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are people that had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is such a sad place to be, isn't it? Because the pleasure of sin is so fleeting, isn't it? The enemy wants to come and promise you pleasure in and from sin. And sometimes we grab a hold of that, we bite into it, and we quickly find, you know what? That didn't satisfy. That left me more empty. That left me hurting all the more. The outcome is never worth it. I mean, could you imagine if someone were to come and offer you a free trip to Hawaii? Maybe you've never been to Hawaii before, and you're thinking, oh man, I would love to go to Hawaii. But the condition was that you could never leave Hawaii. You could never ever see your family again. How many of us would be quick to go, well, okay. Still, never been to Hawaii. I've really wanted to go. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. Now, I don't think anybody else would buy into that. I don't think any of us would want that or take that offer. And yet people are doing that all the time with sin. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They might enjoy it for a day, a week, maybe a month or a year. But it will never satisfy. It'll always leave you empty and broken. And more importantly, it'll keep you away from Jesus Christ. It'll keep you away from receiving that truth. Sadly, these people who followed the lie blindly took pleasure in their unrighteousness. And in so doing, they are storing up for themselves the wrath of God. Romans 2, verse 4 to 8 says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath